Let's go again tonight to the book of James, chapter 3, where we left off this morning. James, chapter 3. And let's read James under these verses under an outline that will help us to see what is being said. First of all, you recall from this morning, in a brief introduction, the section is about wisdom, and the first thing we have is the demands of wisdom. And that's found in James 3, 13 and 14. The whole context is about wisdom. There is not a verse in verses 13 through 18 that does not talk about wisdom, and we want to understand what it is and so forth. But first of all, he gives us something about the demands of it, and then he gives us the positive demand, what it says we must have, and that's verse 13. And then it says what we must not have, that's the negative part, and that is in verse 14. Then, after the demands of wisdom, the rest of the verses are made up of a description of wisdom. And the description, going from verses 15 on through 18, again breaks into two parts. And it says there's wisdom that comes from above and wisdom that comes from below. First of all, the wisdom that is from below is described in verses 15, 16, and then the wisdom that is from above is in verses 17 and 18. Now, we'll want to take these apart, but let's read through the verses in that way. First of all, the demands of wisdom, positively. Verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? And then notice the positive demand. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Then negatively, verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be, notice the negative aspect, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Then we move into description. First of all, description of wisdom that is from below, verse 15 and 16. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. It is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. And now a description of the wisdom that is from above. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. All right, let's start out now with the subject of James chapter 3, which is an emphasis on wisdom. And we have, as we have already outlined, its demands. And before we go to the demands in detail, notice that these verses are calling for a personal evaluation. We are to interact with all of God's Word, but these verses especially do so because they begin with a question. And they intend for the question to be answered by the information that the Holy Spirit gives you. So the question is as follows. Who among you is wise? Who among you is wise? Now, that word wise needs to be understood as it is used in the Bible. The word wise, or the idea of wisdom in the Bible, always has to do with having the skill to take truth and apply it. It is skill in applying truth. It means you take the truth of God's Word and you know how to put it to work. You make application of it. The word wise in English may connote intellectual. The idea in the Hebrew Old Testament, especially in the book of Proverbs and really throughout all of the Old Testament, goes way beyond the intellectual and includes the moral. Or let me put it this way. As far as the Word of God is concerned, nobody is wise who is not good. Let's note that. No one in the Bible is wise who is not also good. No one is wise who is not good. Now, in English, that is our way of thinking today. You can have people that are wise in the sense of being smart, and they can be completely immoral. Not in the Bible. Or let's put it a different way. There is no such thing in the Bible as a wise bad person. There are no wise bad people in the Bible? None. And therefore, when he says in verse 13, who among you is wise, he is simply saying that you have taken the truth of God's Word and you have related to it, you know what it says, and you have made application of that truth as far as your life is concerned. So verse 13, who among you has related to the truth and applied it? Second, who is understanding? The word understanding is a word that occurs only one time in the New Testament, this particular word. And the particular word that is used here, now I grant it, the word understanding is found elsewhere in the New Testament, but not this particular Greek word. This particular Greek word is a word that means you're an expert. Means you have special skill. Refers to expertise. It's often used outside of the New Testament for somebody that's got special training. So the question then is, relative to the Christian life, who are the people that know how to apply God's Word to life? Who are the experts in the Christian life? And with that question being asked, he then begins to point out who those people would be. So after the personal evaluation that's called for, the text is now going to take us into if we are really wise and if we have real expertise in the Christian life, then here's what will be the case. So we move to then the first thing that is a positive requirement. And if we do not have these things, then we cannot call ourselves wise. So the personal positive requirement is found now in verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. And so, no, the first thing that is noted, wisdom is not judged by what we know. Wisdom is judged by how we live. So if we say, I am wise, then the first thing we need to know to justify that is that this does not refer to what you know. It doesn't condemn what you know, but it doesn't refer to what we know. It refers to how we live. And notice that is very clear in the context. It is not what we know, it is how we live. And having gone this far in the book of James, wouldn't you expect that to be the note that James is going to dwell on? He's going to say it is not your knowledge, it's your life. And therefore, verse 13, who among you is wise and has understanding? Let the wise man show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. So true wisdom is looking at the life. The second thing that is important in verse 13 is the verb. And the verb is let him show. And the reason the words let him show are important are two. The first reason is because it is in the emphatic position in the Greek text. In other words, it is by the grammar of the Greek New Testament, it is underscored. So verse 13, if we would emphasize it the way the Greek New Testament does, we would say, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him demonstrate. And the word is emphatic. So James is calling for demonstration. Also, the other thing we know about the word itself is that this is the word deknumi, deknumi. And what that does is to carry us back to where we've already been in our study, to 2:18. Turning back to that, and if you can recall this in what, two studies ago, when we were talking about the relationship of faith and works, chapter 2, verse 18 says, someone may say, you have faith, I have works, show me. And remember, we noted that the meaning of that word is to prove by producing evidence. To prove using evidence. And the evidence that is involved is always something tangible. It is never words. It is something more than that. Prove by producing evidence. And then remember we went to the illustration of it. Look at Matthew 8:4. That'll help the word stick vividly in our mind. To prove using evidence. To prove producing evidence. Matthew 8, verse 4. Well, let's go back to verse 1. Example of a miracle on the part of the Lord. And it says, when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and bowed down to him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And stretching out his hand, he touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go, and here is the word, dignumi, show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses prescribed for a testimony to them. And so, obviously, in this context, he's going to say, look, you have evidence that I've healed you. It's your body. Take your body that is now healed and put that body in front of the priest and say, look, here is evidence that I have been healed. All right, that's the same word used in James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding? Let him produce by showing evidence. And what is the evidence? Well, the evidence in the context is twofold. The evidence will be, number one, conduct. Actually, the word translated good behavior is a large, large word that's used to take in your entire lifestyle. So he says, if you are wise, then I want you to put on a demonstration. And I will not accept a demonstration of your testimony out of your lips. I want to see the testimony of the wise man, and that's going to be a transformed lifestyle that's talked about in verse 13. So let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, in gentleness of wisdom. It is manifested in conduct, and second, it is manifested in gentleness. In conduct and in gentleness. Now, this is a very hard word to get across in English. And I think part of the way to get it across will be to show what it doesn't mean and then what it does mean. I don't know the connotations you have with gentleness, but I can say this much about the Greek term. It is not passive resignation. It is not passive resignation. So if you have the idea that this is a resigned, passive kind of quality, that is not the character of it at all. The positive flavor of the word in the New Testament is it is used inevitably of someone's deliberate acceptance of the will of God. Deliberate acceptance of God's will. It's meekness. So what is the really wise person? It's the person whose conduct reflects truth, and it's a person whose gentle attitude reflects truth. I think the best illustration now to get the word across is that in a place outside of the New Testament, the literature about the same time of the New Testament, it was used to describe a horse that had learned to submit to the bridle. Therefore, I would put it this way. Gentleness is strength under control. Strength under control. The horse was strong. The horse could pull a lot. But that strength was under the submission of the bridle. And that is what genuine gentleness is. It's not weakness. It's not meekness. It is not passivity. It is real, genuine strength, only it is under control. One other interesting thing is only one place in the New Testament or in the Gospels does Jesus Christ take time and say, here's what I am. Many places he says who he is, deity, but only one place does he describe his personal character. And it's interesting. It is by this word. Look at it in Matthew 11. Matthew 11. You'll be immediately familiar with the words here, but you may not be aware that this is one of the only self-descriptions Jesus ever made of himself. Verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle, and that is this word, and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. So notice in this self-description, the idea of gentleness is there. So let's add to this word gentleness. This is Jesus' self-description under that particular word. Let me ask how applicable that is. If this gentleness is deliberate acceptance of God's will, did Jesus demonstrate that? Over and over he said that, I have come to do the will of him that sent me. That's gentleness. That's strength under control. At the cross, or just before the cross, praying in the garden, not my will, but thine be done. That is enormous strength under control, and that is called gentleness. All right, back to James 3. And we move from the positive requirement now to the negative requirement. We began with a request on the part of James to examine ourselves, and the question was, who is wise? And if you answered by saying, I am, how are we doing now by the end of verse 13? Now, verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart. And the first thing to note is the if in the Greek New Testament is a first class conditional sentence. And as you recall, what that means when you have an if class condition sentence in Greek, it means the author assumes the thing to be true. First class is assumed to be true. And therefore, when you have that kind of sentence, the best translation is not so much if, but since. And when you translate with a since, you get what James is saying. So, since you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, or, if we want to leave the if there, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, and you do, so this assumes the condition of the readers. The readers are not among those who are exemplifying the characteristics of good behavior and gentleness in verse 13, but there is something different. They have envy and bitterness as far as their heart is concerned. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, and by the way, just note that as a key coming into chapter 4, because in chapter 4 he is going to deal with selfishness and selfish ambition in a very, very, very direct way. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, as you do, then do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Notice the idea of self-centeredness is a sin against truth. Now, description of that wisdom begins in verse 15. And the description will define the kind of wisdom that is, first of all, from below, and then second, the kind that is from God or from above. From below, first of all. And the wisdom from below is bad on three scores. It is bad as to its source. First of all, it is bad as to its source. Notice the way that is described now in verse 15. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. So three things about its source. Number one, it's earthly. Now really, that not only describes the source of this type of wisdom, but it also tells the kind it is. And therefore, the emphasis is this. The wisdom that is from below is human viewpoint only. It never goes outside of that. It never gets beyond this world. It is strictly human viewpoint. It never considers the Word of God. Eternity is not considered, only things pertaining to this life. But going beyond that, it is said to be natural. And the emphasis on the word natural, psychikos, is that psychikos is inevitably set in the New Testament as opposite to spiritual. So the emphasis is natural as opposed to the Holy Spirit. Natural as opposed to the Holy Spirit. Keeping your finger here because we'll be right back to it. Go to 1 Corinthians 2, where this word is used to describe an unbeliever, a person who is not a Christian. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. In chapter 2, he's been talking about three kinds of people. As he began as he comes into chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "And brethren, I could not speak unto you unto spiritual, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ." And then you come back to chapter 2, verse 14, and you have another kind of man referred to, a man who is said to be a natural man. Now, what is his characteristic? Well, he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. So notice, natural is set over against and opposite to the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So notice, the earthly is the idea of limited to this human viewpoint. Natural stands in opposition to the Holy Spirit. But notice, finally, it is called demonic. Can you see a climactic arrangement? First of all, it is earthly and therefore limited. It is second, natural, and therefore contrasts the Holy Spirit. And then climactically, it is demonic because it embraces Satan. So it's narrow because it's only limited to this earth. It stands in direct opposition to the Holy Spirit. And finally, it embraces Satan, or embraces that which is demonic. All right? It is wrong as to source. Second, it is wrong as to motive. And that is in verse 16, the A part of the verse. "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist," and that is the wrong motive. And then finally, having the wrong motive coming from the wrong source, it's going to be wrong as to its results. Comes from the wrong place, used for the wrong reasons, and it's going to come about with the wrong results. Now, what results will come out of it? Well, verse 16 describes, "There is disorder in every evil thing." Number one, the word for disorder was a common Greek word used for anarchy. It produces anarchy. Very strong word for anarchy. In other words, every man has his own brand of human wisdom. And when you put all of those brands of human wisdom together, you've got clash and you've got anarchy and you have problem. Second is, from human wisdom, nothing good can ever come. Impossible for any good to ever come from it. And that is in the last part of verse 16, which reads, "Every evil thing." Trench, in his synonyms of New Testament words, has got a good quote. It says, "This particular Greek word contemplates evil under the aspect of its good for nothingness, the impossibility of any true gain ever coming from it." All right, that is human wisdom, and now let's set it in contrast to the wisdom that comes from above. Yes. Okay, the question was, what do we further mean by the idea that it embraces Satan? I take it from the standpoint that wisdom that is strictly human viewpoint is not merely human viewpoint, it is ultimately satanic viewpoint. In other words, that viewpoint which stands in contrast to the divine standpoint of the will of the Word of God is in its ultimate source from Satan himself. And it is possible to embrace it. When we embrace it, even though the human mind may be the vehicle that thinks it, ultimately it is not from that source at all. Ultimately satanic in source. Yeah. Very interesting. He's talking to Christians. Can Christians embrace satanic viewpoint? I believe they can't they? Very, very sobering type thing. All right, now the wisdom that is from above. And notice the wisdom from above has a very key foundational aspect to it. It's not just a listing of things, but it has a foundational aspect, and that is found in verse 17. Yes, 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. And notice by putting the word first there, he is going to say the foundational aspect of it is purity. And the basic idea of purity is simply the idea that there's an absence of contamination. It's not a mixture. And so the first thing then about embracing wisdom or divine viewpoint is that it has no mixture of error. It is pure, and then you have from it, coming out of the foundational aspects, you have the accompanying aspects of it. And they are listed in order. Peaceable means peace-loving. This stands in contrast to the self-ambition in verse 14. Second, it is gentle. That's not the same word we had back in verse 13. This is a different word altogether. It's a word that simply means to be considerate. Notice how wisdom and the person that possesses it is described in terms of life. Gentle or considerate. The word reasonable is a word that means willingness to give. Full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, and there's no hypocrisy to it. It is for real. Then he notes that if we're going to have righteousness abound, or if it's going to grow, under true wisdom is the only place it can grow, because the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, let's get into chapter 4 and just get a start into it tonight. Very important section. Yes? All right. Okay, first of all, the word peaceable in the New Testament means you love peace. Now, that would be seen in contrast to verse 14. Jealousy, self-ambition is not a peaceful atmosphere. Now, he's saying, if the seed of wisdom and righteousness is going to grow, it's got to have the right environment. And that environment is in verse 18, which is sown in peace by those who love peace. In other words, there has to be a certain kind of environment if righteousness is going to grow. Now, that is going to get expanded in chapter 4, and he's going to say, this can't happen because you don't have the right kind of environment. And I think you'll see the tie-in here. The theme of this section now is going to be worldliness. Christians tend to misdefine worldliness something terrible. Worldliness is movies. Worldliness is something of that sort. And we'll find out that worldliness is really none of that. Worldliness is something different. And we will find out that worldliness is basically an attitude. But just to see the whole chapter, the first thing he deals with is to talk about the attitude of worldliness. And that will be in 4, 1 through 10. And the key to that, and we'll work on the word, will be found in verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you is not the source your pleasures. And all wrapped around that one single word, pleasures. And let's write it down. It is the Greek word hedone, H-A-D-O-N-A, hedone. If you've ever taken any philosophy course, you recognize this as a philosophical term which comes out in English, hedonism, H-E-D-O-N-I-S-M. And we'll talk about what that is. But James is really going to put it all on the line and say basically worldliness is a hedonistic mental attitude. And we'll want to examine what is a hedonistic mental attitude that is going to be the heart of what worldliness is. Hedonistic attitude. As soon as he deals with the hedonistic attitude, he then points out a manifestation of it. And where would you think, from where we've been so far today, where would you think that the hedonistic mental attitude would pop up? Where does it show? Well, verse 11, do not speak against one another, brethren. And so the manifestation of a hedonistic mental attitude, which is worldliness, is in 4:11 and 12, and 11 and 12, and it shows up then on the tongue. You want to say, James, I thought you had cut us up enough this morning. Must we come back to it again? Yes, we're going to come back to it. And he's going to talk about the hedonism that was present among those believers and how your hedonistic attitude is showing up in the way you talk about one another. So that will be in verses 11 and 12. We won't get there tonight because we can't take that much in one day. Okay. Then there is another aspect of hedonism, and that is in verses 13 through 17. And it is basically self-sufficiency. The self-sufficiency of worldliness. And that is in 13 through 17. And you can see how the self-sufficiency will come through verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city. We will spend a year there. We will engage in business and we will make a profit. And James says that is a problem right there, and that's part of worldliness. And that is your ugly self-sufficiency, and he will deal with that down through verse 17. All right, let's just get a start then with the attitude of worldliness. And the first thing we want to look at is, what is its source? What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you is not the source your pleasures. If you have King James, you have the word lusts there, but it is the Greek word hedone. Occurs a couple of times in this context. First of all, the word as to meaning. And pleasures gets it pretty well, but we can expand that a little bit more. The word hedone is applied to anything that gratifies you. Hedone is anything that gratifies. New Testament has a great deal to say about that. Anything that gratifies. The word is used as how it relates to the unbeliever, how the unbeliever can manifest a hedonistic attitude, and then we will look at how it relates to the believer. First of all, as to the unbeliever, we can say two things. First is found in 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2. It is, we will find out, the mark of a false teacher. Desire for self-gratification is the mark, or hedonistic attitude is one of the first marks of a false teacher. And notice that beginning in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, where we read that, for false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, and he begins to describe them. But notice when you come down to verse 13, continuing the description, have a sentence kind of cut off there. Suffering wrong is the wages of well-doing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. So notice one of the marks of the false teacher, and under the word pleasure is the word hedone. The second is the hedonistic attitude, working everything for our own gratification, is the mark of our pre-salvation life. And that is found in Titus 3:3. Titus 3:3. He is describing the pre-salvation life of those that he is addressing and says, we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and hedone, human gratifications. Now, more important, how can a hedonistic attitude relate to the believer? That's what we want to get to. How can it relate to the believer? It's part of our sin nature, and it comes across with the believer. Well, the first thing we know is from James, what had a hedonistic attitude done to them? Well, according to chapter 4, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It is your hedonistic attitude. So the first thing we know that it can do to believers is cause conflict among believers. Causes conflict. And you say, well, how could a hedonistic attitude cause conflict? Oh, ever so easy. If the primary thing in life to me is what gratifies me, what am I going to feel about you when you get in the way of my gratification? And aren't people forever doing that to you? And so what happens? Where there is a hedonistic attitude, even in the midst of a group of believers, when somebody gets in the way of what we want and what gratifies us, there is going to be a fight. And that's exactly what James says. How can you have so many quarrels and fights? It's real simple. You're hedonists. And you're therefore going to have conflict with others, other believers. And the conflict will arise whenever they get in the way of what you want. See, there's nobody on earth whose leading desire is to see me gratified. And there's nobody else on earth whose leading desire is to see you gratified. And if that is your leading desire, there's going to be a fight coming up. As I've often said here and said at home, I am the most peaceable person in the world around this house when the other three family members give me whatever I want. I will never get angry. I will always be peaceable. Because there's part of my sin nature that's hedonistic. No comments, please. Okay, the second thing we know, and this is very, very sobering. And for this, let's go to Luke 8:14. Hedonism, or desire for our own way, is one of the things that in our life will kill the Word of God. Luke 8 and verse 14. Hedonism can kill the Word of God. And the seed, context is the Word of God, the seed, which is the Word of God, which fell among the thorns, these are those who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches, and there is our word. Hedonism, the desire for their own gratification, and they bear no fruit to maturity. So, it squeezes out the Word of God. Squeezes the Word of God out of life. Now, we started by saying that hedonism is a philosophical term. And basically, the term is used to answer the question in philosophy, what is the summum bonum of life? Summum bonum simply is Latin for what is the highest good in life? What is the most important thing in life? And hedonism answers this question that the highest good in life is self-gratification. It is simply the philosophy that is put on many bumper stickers, if it feels good, do it. That is hedonism, and that is exactly what he is talking about in this context. So, really, in James, you could read for the word pleasure, desire for self-satisfaction. So let's go back and read it, and then we'll look at a couple examples of it. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source, your individual desire to satisfy yourself, that wage wars in your members? Now let's put down a couple of examples of conflict coming out of this verse. Two passages. First of all, Philippians 4:2. James has been very clear, whenever there is a conflict, you can find a root or the root in somebody wants to gratify themselves. Paul says, and here are two ladies that weren't getting along well at all. They were not living harmoniously. We don't know the cause of, we don't know the problem particularly, but we know that they were not getting along at all. And so Paul writes and says, Philippians 4:2, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony with the Lord. Now, coming off of James, we know what part of the problem was. I don't know which one. Was it Euodia or Syntyche? Which one was the self-seeker? I don't have any idea. Did Euodius get in the way of Syntyche when she wanted her way? Or was Syntyche always get in the way of Euodius when she wanted her way? I don't know. But we do know from James that's the problem, and there's a couple of examples of it. 3 John gives us another example of a person who was hedonistic. His name was Diotrephes. Verse 9, I wrote something to the church But Diotrephes, and how did his hedonism reflect itself? Who loves to be first among them. The hedonism of Diotrephes is he loved prominence, preeminence. And consequently, he does not accept what we say. What did Luke say that hedonism would do for the Word of God? It would choke it out. What has it done to Diotrephes? Diotrephes will not listen to Paul with the Word of God because what? He's hedonistic, and he wants his own gratification, and therefore he does not accept what we say. Hedonism chokes the Word. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. Why? Because as soon as they came, they got a place, and he didn't want them to have a place because he wanted the first place and the only place. And that's exactly what James is saying. It had choked the Word of God with Diotrephes, made him blind to it so he would not listen to it, and it caused friction with other believers. He tried to set them outside of the church. Why? Because he was hedonistic in his attitude, and that is the case. All right, back to James, and we're not going to pick up with the next section, but just show where it begins. We've had the cause of it in verse 1. And now we've got the results of it in verse 2. Verse 2 sets up a very interesting psychological pattern. And it's a two-cycle thing. You lust, you do not have, so you commit murder. And so notice the sequence is going to be desire, and you don't get it. And when you don't get what you want, we would call that frustration. And when a person is frustrated, they're likely to strike out. And so notice the psychological pattern that James sets up. It's a desire. You don't get what you wanted, and so you become violent and you strike out. And then notice he goes through the cycle a second time. You're envious. Step two, you can't obtain. Frustration. So what happens? You fight and quarrel. And so he gives us a very important thing we want to deal with is coming out of desires that are wrong. We get frustrated when we don't get them. And that pattern always happens because there's a characteristic of desire. As soon as you meet a desire, what happens to the desire? It says, now I'm happy. I want no more. I can be happy for the rest of my life. Does desire do that? Desire never does that. Desire is a enormous evil tease. It says, I want this, you give it to me and you'll be happy, and you get it. And you are happy for a month. And then desire, lo and behold, desire is like rubber. It stretches, and all of a sudden, the thing that filled up that rubber bag of desire, the bag is starting to get flabby. And it's got places that need to be filled up, and so you go after filling it up again, and now desire is once again nice and fat and taut. And it stays that way for about a month, and then it begins to develop the capacity for more. And this cycle going over and over again can become so frustrating, and in becoming frustrating, the person actually becomes violent in the desire for those things. But we'll pick up with that next time, and we'll find out several things. We can find out that a believer can live a totally hedonistic prayer life. You believe that? I point out he can live a totally legal, a hedonistic prayer life, and we'll find out that the pleasure-seeking life guarantees frustration, and the pleasure-seeking life absolutely guarantees conflict after conflict with other fellow believers and people in general. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We pray that we might be filled not with the wisdom that comes from this earth, but when we go to your word, to be filled with the wisdom which is from above, which we are thankful that you've given to us. And we pray that our hedonistic sin nature that is forever chasing after what satisfies it might be dealt with, realizing it is the enemy of the Word of God. It is the enemy with getting along with other Christians. It is even the enemy of getting along with ourselves. And therefore, may we, as we continue in the fourth chapter of James, understand its nature and its remedy. In Christ's name, amen.